In Matthew chapter 15, I haven't, the last two times I haven't taught that we've been together, but we've been kind of working our way through a couple transitions. And the last time we were together, Pastor Jonathan reminded us about the difference between true, genuine, undefiled religion and poo or trash religion that was trying to put on the outside what looked like right, but was wrong on the inside. So as we look at our passage tonight, and I have a lengthier passage, I know it's a lot, and I'll try to move quickly through all of this. But it all rolls together. They're different stories, but they're one theme or they're one message. So verse 21 of Matthew 15, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew. He went away from being in that region of Galilee where the Pharisees and the scribes were with him. And he withdraws to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came up to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute, and many others, put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke it and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides the women and the children. And after sending the crowds away, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. So, Pastor Jonathan's message, if you guys don't remember it, you can kind of scan up in the first part of chapter 15. What is it that Jesus said makes a person clean versus unclean? The initial context was, "Hey, I saw your disciples eating without washing their hands. Don't you know that that makes you unclean?" And Jesus says, "No, that's not what makes you unclean. What is it that made a person unclean?" All right, their sin. Okay, can you be a little more specific based upon the context of the passage?
Their actions.
Okay, their actions. Anyone find it in chapter 15?
Verse 11. "Now what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man."
All right, it's what comes out of the mouth of a person. It's not whether or not you put something in that's corrupt. It's whether or not something corrupt comes out of you. That's what makes you unclean. So keeping that conversation in mind, so we're thinking about this, Trevor, clean versus unclean. That's the context of chapter 15. Now we get into Christ's ministry to those who are unclean. Now, why do I say unclean and I have the word Gentiles in parentheses? Why are the Gentiles unclean? Yeah, they're not God's chosen people. They don't follow the ritualistic cleansings. They don't follow the Mosaic law. They are unclean people as far as the Jews are concerned. So keep in mind, as we start looking at these Gentiles for the rest of chapter 15, Jesus primed the pump of the disciples' faith. And he's like, hey, it's not about whether or not something goes in you that's unclean. It's whether or not something comes out of you that's unclean. So he's kind of flipping the concept of clean versus unclean on its head. And then our section opens up with him heading to a Gentile region. So here's how this clean versus unclean works. Jesus says, here's the whole concept, clean versus unclean. And then he goes to Gentile territory. He heals a woman who is possessed of a demon. That's a Gentile. He heals other Gentiles in a very specific manner that is very specific to a particular Israelite mindset. And then he goes and he feeds thousands of Gentile people, and it looks and mirrors almost identically what Jesus has been doing to the specific Jewish communities. So Jesus is setting the bar of, who am I here for? I'm here for those who are, from your perspective, Jews, clean and unclean. And so Jesus went away from that region, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, I don't expect you to know where those are, but let's take a moment and look at where we are on this concept. Jesus spent his time in our last passage, 15:1-20, and he's down here by the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee. And he heads up to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which if you follow this blue line, come all the way up here, you've got two dots that are Tyre and Sidon. They are not Israelite territories. They are not Israelite outposts. They are in what we would know as ancient Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon. This is not Israelite territory. He's not going just to the outskirts of the Israelite territory. He leaves it. And part of how we know he leaves it is because of his interaction with some of the people that he sees here. So we, a while back, looked at this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. When Jesus is performing miracles down around the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he pronounces woe on the region. He says, shame on you guys. And here's how bad this is if what I just did in front of you was done up in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If they saw what you see, they would have changed their ways. And I asked you guys, and by you guys, I mean those who were here the night we went through Matthew 11. I said, if God knows what it takes to those regions for them to convert and to repent, for them to turn from their sin, why doesn't he do that? And we left that question unanswered. But now we see Jesus, four chapters later, making his way to that region. And verse 22 tells us that a Canaanite woman from that region, she comes out to him and she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. When you see that word Canaanite, what comes to mind?
Joshua.
Why does Joshua come to mind, Blake? Because Joshua was responsible to eradicate the Canaanites. Who were the Canaanites? Who were the Canaanites? You should know who Canaanites are. Blake, I saw your hand. Other Blake, sitting next to Blake.
Weren't the Canaanites the ones that were inside the Promised Land?
Good, they are inside the Promised Land. And so, in order for the Israelites to have the Promised Land, what had to happen to the Canaanites? They were supposed to be killed. So let me ask you this question. Did the Israelites kill all the Canaanites?
No.
No. And Matthew, a very Jewish guy writing a very Jewish gospel, wants you to know you need to think Canaanite. Canaanite doesn't come up anywhere else in your New Testament other than this reference to this woman. If you go look at Mark, Mark has the exact same story, but Mark's gospel is written to a Roman, it's the record of a Roman audience. And he actually calls this woman a Syrophoenician, because that's the more accurate understanding of the day of what territory she's from. But Matthew, he says Canaanite Jonathan, because he wants you to be thinking, we were supposed to kill those people. He wants you to understand, Michelle, that this is not someone you're supposed to have friendly thoughts of. And she comes to Jesus, and she goes, oh Lord, that's the word kurios, that's the idea of master, not necessarily that he is her Lord, it's a title for a sir. She goes, oh Lord, son of David. Now, what is that name, son of David? It's a title. Does that mean his father's name is David?
No.
All right. Nasir, I see you shaking your head. What does son of David mean? What do you know it to mean? You just knew you were supposed to answer no based upon my question? All right. Anna, what's son of David mean? Okay, so you're telling me two different things. One is that Jesus is a descendant of David, so he could be son of David, as in that's his ancestor. But then what's that other thing you said? That he gets the line of kingship. What else can you guys tell me about the title son of David? Anything else? Lily?
Means that Jesus is also one of the kings from the line of David.
Okay, that Jesus is one of the kings from the line of David. All right, Blake. It also means he's the son of God. Now, why are you connecting those dots?
Because in the Davidic covenant.
Because the Davidic covenant. Now, what's this Davidic covenant idea you speak of?
When God gave David the covenant and gave.
Do you know what was included in that covenant? When you draw a blank, let me know. We'll get someone to help you. All right, you got a blank? No? Oh, you got more for me? All right, what's in this Davidic covenant? Lily?
In the Davidic covenant, God says that in David's line of kings, that one great king will come from the line of kings in his.
Okay, and what about that king that will come from David's line makes him great? Peyton?
He's going to have a kingdom that'll last forever.
He's got a kingdom that'll last forever. If we were to take a little run through this title of Son of David, we see it first pop up in what Blake told us was the Davidic covenant. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David, he says to him, Josh, you want to build a house for me, David? I'm going to build a house for you. And your, not physical house, but your ancestry, your descendants, that's going to be a metaphorical house of a kingdom. And your offspring, he's going to be the king. And I'm going to, of your offspring, Josh, he says, I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's an everlasting kingship. So it's not just Solomon. Solomon will become the king as well. But then, if we look at a couple other Matthew references, and I'm sorry my color scheme didn't come in so well. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we're told at the very opening of the book, Amari, that this entire book of Matthew is this book. That this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. The whole book's about him being the son of David. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, that's Palm Sunday, what we call the triumphal entry. At that point, Jonathan, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people are waving palm leaves, and they're saying, Hosanna, or praise to the son of David. And it's Jesus. And then when we get to the end of Matthew in chapter 22, Jesus is kind of pressing the Pharisees. And he says, hey, I have a question for you. The Christ. You know the Christ. What's the other word for Christ? Christ is the Greek. What's the Old Testament version? Messiah. And what does it mean?
The anointed one.
The anointed king. So Jesus, as the Messiah, says, hey, can you guys tell me, what are you expecting about this Messiah, this Christ that's supposed to come? And here's what they expect, that he's going to be the son of David. So when this woman says, son of David, what is it that we're supposed to understand about her and what she knows? Blake, this woman just said he's the Messiah. The anointed one, the anointed king, all right, the chosen one. Now, here's a question that I have for you. How'd she find out?
She's heard of him.
But does just hearing about Jesus connect the dots that this is the son of David? I mean, think about how deep this goes. The Pharisees had heard about him, but they don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't believe he's the Christ. Not at all. Instead, this woman has found enough information for whatever reason, however it got to her. Here's what we understand. There's a Canaanite woman who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And students, I don't know how well you know your New Testament narrative, but we're in Matthew 15. Jesus has not gone to Jerusalem and died on the cross yet. There has been no Acts chapter 2 day of Pentecost. There has been no Acts chapter 2 vision to Peter. There has been no Acts chapter 8 Ethiopian eunuch conversion. Gentiles don't get this. But in Matthew chapter 15, there's this interaction where a woman has come to Jesus and she understands that he's the Messiah. Now think about this and what you consider Jesus to be. When you think of what Jesus was like as fully man and fully God, this is how he responds to this woman. He did not answer her a word. Now something tells me you would not like it at all if you walked up to me, Ben, you asked me a question, and I just stood there staring at you and didn't even answer you. You'd start to wonder, what's wrong with this guy? Why is he being a jerk? What did I say? Did I mispronounce something? Do you not understand what I'm talking about? Jesus now. We're not talking about the disciples who are completely human and sinful, fallen flesh and have a sin nature. We're talking about the sinless Son of God doesn't say a word. To the point that his disciples are getting irritated at this. And like, Jesus, will you please send her away? She is crying after us. We want her gone. She's annoying. You're not answering her, Jesus. We want her to stop. Please, tell her to go away. And so Jesus' response, and this is so interesting, because if you look at the narrative, look at the way this goes on. Verse 23, he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him, and they're speaking to him now, requesting she be sent away. And he answered. Who is Jesus' answer to now? Is it to the woman or is it to the disciples? It's to the disciples. Zach, you walk up and you ask me a question while I'm standing here with Nathaniel. And instead of me answering your question, I ignore you. And you keep asking, and Nathaniel's getting irritated with it. And Nathaniel says, Pastor Brian, will you please just answer his question so Zach leaves us alone? And I still don't even talk to you to answer your question. Instead, I tell Nathaniel, I don't have anything to do with Zach. All right, how would you be feeling? You'd be feeling pretty miserable, wouldn't you? This is not the Jesus we think about. We think about Jesus as the one who does miracles like we see at the end of the chapter. We think about the Jesus who is speaking with authority and confronting people. The one who tells the Pharisees that they're the ones that are full of poo. That's the Jesus we think about. And he's not even talking to her. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I find this very ironic considering, someone tell me, where is Jesus standing when he's saying these words? Where did he go? Gentile land. Did someone make Jesus go to the Gentile land? So, get this straight. Jesus, who is the decision maker of this syndicate, this group, takes the disciples to Gentile territory. For this reason, Ariel, to ignore them. Exactly. That's kind of a low blow, isn't it, Josh? Or is it that maybe Jesus takes them there because this is the response they expect? They know what clean and unclean is, Brian. They don't have anything to do with Gentiles. And Jesus says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Mark's parallel account, when he's writing down the words that Peter says, he uses this word. He says, let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. See, Mark records it as, well, this was a priority. This is the first thing, and then this is the second thing. Matthew records it in a very Jewish mindset of, nope, only Israel. So let me ask you this. How do Gentiles fit into the kingdom of God? If Jesus showed up to Israel to present to them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's available to you, the ordained king, the chosen king of God has arrived, he's in front of you, let me verify it to you by the works that I do, where do the Gentiles fit into that? Do they fit in at all at that point? They didn't. When do the Gentiles make it in? Okay, yeah, Josh is reminding us when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, why does the Holy Spirit come and the Gentiles get in? I'm asking anyone. Why do we get to the point that the Holy Spirit is coming and the Gentiles are getting the message of the cross?
Is it because Jesus gave the disciples permission to go tell the whole world?
He did give them permission. He commanded them to do it. We call it the Great Commission. But when does he give them that Great Commission? Okay, Addison says before he goes back to heaven. Lily, you said?
Before he dies on the cross.
Is it before he dies on the cross?
Or at least before the time he dies on the cross? Before all the Gentiles and disciples scattered when he was...
It's not, so it's not before he dies on the cross. When does Jesus give that Great Commission?
After?
Yeah. It's after his death, burial and resurrection, but before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Now let me ask you guys this. Why does Jesus die?
To save the Gentiles.
Okay, to save the Gentiles. That's not wrong. Let's talk in a very physical, one-directional, singular focus. Why did the man Jesus get put to death?
To fulfill the scriptures.
Okay, to fulfill the scriptures, and I'm not saying that's wrong. We obviously believe that. But if I was just a Jew living in the first century, and I heard that this man Jesus was dead, why did that man Jesus get put to death? For blasphemy.
And for stirring up to the Romans' point of view, for stirring up trouble.
Right. Okay, keep in mind, when we think about who Christ is, we need to be thinking about who he is as a man and who he is as God all at the same time. If Jesus showed up as only God, there probably would not have been a rejection of him. But because he looks, acts, smells, breathes, eats just like a man, they think he's only a man. And so when he starts comparing himself to God, that's when they have problems. That's where they start claiming he is making blasphemy. He is declaring upon himself that which only belongs to God. So from a very earthly, only historical, no gospel-centered, no Bible-centered, just strictly human perspective, Jesus dies because the Jews say he was wrong. Okay, are you tracking that the reason Jesus dies, in that simple sense, is because the Jews rejected him? Do you get that? Mm-hmm. Now, we understand it is to fulfill the scriptures. We understand it was the plan made before the foundations of the world. We understand it was the only way that our sins could be atoned for. It's all that. But what was the catalyst? What was that little tipping point in Jesus' earthly walk that did it? It was the rejection of the Jews. And so since he was rejected by the Jews, what then is the subsequent action? He accepts the Gentiles. So when we look at this, here are the two views, students. Number one, people either think the Gentiles are in the kingdom of God because Israel rejected Jesus. They rejected him, and because they did that, now we get a chance. Here's the other thought, that regardless of what the Jews were going to do, the Gentiles were in. Was salvation available to the Gentiles prior to Israelites' rejection of him? The answer is yes. Jesus is not dead yet. He's not been utterly and completely rejected by the Israelites. But here we are, Tyler. Jesus is intentionally going to show that this kingdom is more than just us. And then he goes and starts doing some crazy things. Because from God's perspective, Because he challenges Peter on this in Acts chapter 10 when he goes to the house of Cornelius. Well, he's in the house of Simon the Tanner, and he's supposed to go to Cornelius. And God tells him, hey, look, I've called this clean. Don't call it common. Don't call what I call clean something that's unclean or something that's common. But this woman, in our passage, she comes and she kneels before him saying, Lord, help me. And now he speaks to her. And he says, it's not right to take the bread away from my kids and give it to the dog. It's not that the kids had everything they wanted to eat and they were done with it and so the scraps get it. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, we don't take the bread away from the kids and give it to the dogs. Now, why is this reference to dogs critical considering who he's talking to? What, Tyler?
Gentiles were viewed as dogs.
Yes. An insult for the Gentiles was to call them a Gentile dog, or to call them a dog. It was an insult. And we're not talking about the domesticated house pets. We're talking about the alley, street roaming, scavenging mutts. That's more of what we're talking about. So those of you that have the miniature toy poodle at home that you carry around in a purse, all right, we're not talking about that animal. We're talking about the strays you want nothing to do with and you turn and go the other way when you see it. So let me ask you this. Is Jesus serious right now? Is he joking with this woman?
No.
He's testing. And here's what she says in response. She says, yes, Lord. That might be the case. Yet, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She's taken herself, and she's not agreeing that Jesus is right and saying, yeah, I'm a dog. What she is saying is, I understand who you are. I understand why you are here. I understand that in spite of what may be true, there is a secondary effect in which I get a benefit because of who you are. I may not be the children, but what the children aren't using, I can have. What the children don't get can be saved for me. So let me ask you this question. Have you been like this Canaanite woman who has acknowledged that you are nothing and you're in need of Jesus? She understands she could literally get all of the townspeople up on her side and like, y'all hear what this guy called me? You're going to let that Jew speak to us like this? She doesn't do that. She instead goes and says, you're right. That might be the case. But you're here, and I understand that even though I may be insufficient, what you provide is enough for them and me. So you have to ask yourself this, student. Have you ever acknowledged that you are nothing? We will often say it like this. In order to get saved, you have to get lost first. Do you identify with the fact that if you have nothing applied to your account, you have zero spiritual credit to get you to heaven? If you have nothing put to your record, if you do not have someone come on your behalf and do something for you, left to your own devices, your own skill, your own management, you're done for. You have nothing. When you get to the point that you understand that you have nothing, you can identify that there is a Christ who has enough for everyone and then some. Jesus' response is, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you, whatever it is you're asking. And her daughter was healed instantly. This is one of only two passages in all of the New Testament where Jesus heals from a distance, where he's not physically there with the person touching or speaking. The daughter's nowhere near. He says, whatever it is you're asking for, it's yours. The only other time this happens is in Matthew chapter 8 when a centurion, a Roman soldier, comes and says, Jesus, I need my servant healed. Both individuals are Gentiles. They're not Jews, and both of them are commended for their great faith that Jesus has the ability to heal. Here's the difficulty we have. We're not in a Jew-Gentile world. Here's what we are in. The haves and the have-nots. And I'm not talking about affluence or money. I'm not talking about clothes. I'm not even talking about popularity. Here's what we're in. We're in the world of those that have a plethora of biblical knowledge because you've grown up in church. You know the answers. You know the Bible as historical information, as trivia questions. And then we have those that don't have that. They do not understand all of it. And here's the reality that we sometimes find ourselves in. That those who have this certain level of biblical knowledge, this certain understanding, we find ourselves looking down on someone who doesn't know as much as we do. We find ourselves looking down on someone who doesn't do things the way we think they should. We find ourselves looking at them like they're wrong. And it's not because we have everything right. It's because we have determined that what we have is the best. What we have is right. So, let's ask this question. For you, have you gotten to the point where you just don't care because you think you have it all figured out? You know how you're supposed to act. You know how you're supposed to say things. You know when you're supposed to say things. You live a really good hypocritical life. When I walk into the room, when another adult walks into the room, when your parents walk by, you act a particular way. But those you sit at the lunch table with, those you play video games with online, those you text with, they know who you really are. You have to understand this concept. It's not about what you know. It's not about what you have access to. If you want a true, genuine relationship with Christ, it has to start with this, that you know you are nothing. Deliverance from sin looks like this. You recognize who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the Son of David, and you know where you stand. You have nothing. And then, because I know who he is, and I know who I am, and that I need him, I profess my faith, my trust, my reliance in who he is. Here's what it looks like in Romans chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I have them numbered so you can see the parallels. I recognize who Jesus is number one. I know where I stand, number two. And number three, I profess my faith to him and in him. Because if I confess with my mouth, that's number three, I'm professing my faith, I'm saying, I'm articulating, I'm living a life that says I'm trusting in him. What am I saying with my mouth and my actions? That Jesus is Lord. That he is who he says he is. He's the Messiah, not you. He's the Savior, not you. He is the Son of God, not you. He's the one who fulfills Scripture, not you. And I know where I stand. God has raised him from the dead. Why? Why did God have to raise him from the dead? Because he was killed. Why was he killed? Why did he lay down his life for us? Because of your sin. Because of my sin. Salvation is this. I understand who he is. I understand what I am and what I'm not. And that I need him in order to be delivered from my sin. This woman understands she's got no hope of her child being saved outside of Jesus. And the crumbs that are available from the children's table because of who the master is are sufficient for her daughter to be healed. You're not oppressed with a demon. You're oppressed with a sin nature. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do you have faith like this Canaanite woman has faith?